We're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we find throughout the Scriptures, and it's certainly clearly exemplified in the passage before us, is that faith and repentance go together. They are, in fact, inseparable, like the two sides of a coin. Can you imagine what would be left if the two sides of a coin were removed? There'd be nothing left of any value. Repentance, first of all, has been defined as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner whereby he turns right away from his sin. Faith, on the other hand, has been defined as a certain conviction as to the truth of the gospel, a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. Now, just to simplify those definitions a little bit without taking really anything away from either one, we can say that repentance is the act of turning away from sin. Whatever else may be involved in this act of repentance, this is foundational to everything else. It's the act of turning right away from sin. Whereas faith is the act, the determined resolve, if you like, the unflinching commitment of turning to Christ. Repentance, then, turning away from sin, faith, turning to Christ. And they're really the same thing, are they not? That is, each one implies the presence of the other. You turn it over like turning over a coin. You see the other side. It's there. Always to turn from something, you're turning to something. Well, with repentance and faith, that's how it works. You turn from your sin to Christ. To turn to the Savior is at the same time to turn right away from sin. And there's no genuine turning from sin unless it is to embrace Christ as your Savior. Somebody may wonder then, how can I be sure that I've really, really turned from my sin? Well, the question is, have you turned to Christ? Are you serving Him? Do you have the kind of faith that makes Christ precious to you? Someone else may say, how can I really be sure that I've turned to Christ? How can I really, truly be sure that I'm trusting in Him? The question is, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned right away from it? Is it hateful to you? As a result, we ought not to imagine that either one of these, faith or repentance, comes before the other, either chronologically or logically, for they're just too bound up in each other, as I say, like the two sides of a coin. Where there is faith, therefore, where a true faith is exercised, and that's what we're talking about here, there's always going to be genuine repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? Is there no evidence of repentance? Is there no shame or contrition for sins that have been committed? Well, then there's no faith. There's no laying hold of Christ. There's no longing for obedience in that unregenerate heart. It's impossible to disentangle faith and repentance, wrote Professor John Murray. That faith is unto salvation, he went on, is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we emphasize this doctrine of justification by faith only? And we do, don't we? One of the cardinal doctrines of the great 16th century Reformation, the fact that we are justified, we are declared righteous before Almighty God by faith apart from works. Well, we must then also emphasize repentance. Christianity is a religion of both faith and repentance. And it's absurd to think that we could ever have one without the other, or that we should ever preach the one and deny the other. We hear a lot of talk these days about self-esteem, don't we? In fact, this is almost all we hear in many circles. We hear a lot about self-esteem. Self-esteem is currently the prevailing psychology and has been for a good number of years the world's answer to just about every problem known to man, from preventing substance abuse to curing anorexia. What you need, all you really need, is self-esteem. Not only in the world, but even in many churches. Self-esteem is believed to be the answer, or at least a major part of the answer, to almost all the moral and social ills that we have to contend with in this very dysfunctional world. The self-esteem cult, as it has been called by Walter Martin, and when self-esteem takes on religious overtones, or when it's considered to be a virtue of some sort, then it is indeed a cult. It's probably the one movement in our day, more than any other, which is influencing churches, both mainline and what call themselves evangelical. Did you know that? Did you realize how filled with this kind of thinking the assemblies of God's people are? At one time, going back perhaps 100 years or so, education was promoted as the great solution to crime and poverty. We have to be educated. This is going to settle everything. Education, we were told, would get rid of juvenile delinquency. It would eliminate violence. It would virtually destroy every evil tendency known among us. And it would make us the people that we really should be and the people that we knew all along that we could be. And there's still people who believe that today, of course. People who are quite convinced that education is the answer to everything, no matter what it is. Even though it's been demonstrated repeatedly that education does not affect morality. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that education isn't a good thing. Surely education is a good thing. But it does not affect morality. It only makes dishonest people more clever and open up to them an even greater opportunity to practice their wicked arts of intrigue and deception. In other words, education is never going to get rid of crime. What it does, rather, is make the criminal smarter and try to get away with more. Well, following those who touted education as the great panacea, and indeed another school that came out of that, came a whole generation of people who were not prepared to take the blame for anything. They wouldn't take the blame for anything at all. People who were not prepared to accept any responsibility at all for even the most perverse and wicked crimes imaginable. And this, in fact, was once the standard view in psychology. What we were taught to think. And we were given every assurance at the time that this was right. You're someone who is a murderer, perhaps. You're someone who is a confirmed thief with deep-rooted and unrestrained tendencies to sexual perversion. Hey, it can't be your fault. It's your parents who made you that way. It's your teachers who molded you. It's society at large. And here a whole raft of factors that might be involved, which have directed you to be the person that you are. It's their fault. It's all their fault. It's not your fault. And considering all that you've been through, you poor boy, all the abuse that you've encountered over the years, one could hardly expect you to be any better than you are. So let's start spending as much of the public purse as we can and try to get you rehabilitated. That's the ticket. That's what's really needed. We just need to get you rehabilitated. Well, following those people in turn, and again, as another school of thought which came out of that, came another generation, which I'm calling the self-esteem generation. These are people who, and you've perhaps heard of this sort of thing, when they play soccer, they don't actually use a ball. Try to wrap your mind around that one for a while. These are people who don't even want schools anymore to have a sports day because it's thought that that kind of competition is destructive to character. Rather than building character, it destroys character. This all comes out of the self-esteem generation. The only difference here, though, is in emphasis. Now, instead of saying to the rapist and murderer, your parents are to blame for the way you are, there's now just the basic denial that this fellow really is that way anyway. That's not really what he's like, they say. You're a murderer? An axe murderer, perhaps? And rapist? A thief? Hey, man, don't get down with thinking that kind of thing about yourself. This is just going to make it worse. You don't want to think that kind of thing. You are fundamentally and intrinsically good. Underneath it all, that's who you are. That's what you're like. Oh, you may have tripped up a few times. You've even done some socially deviant things, but you know, you're really a fine fellow underneath it all. And once you can accept that, once you can start drawing on all that potential that you have, all that good stuff on the inside, you'll see that unacceptable behavior will all disappear. So let's spend those tax dollars then and see if we can just get you to feel good about yourself. If you can feel good about yourself, then you're going to start to do good as well. Beloved, every time you hear an evangelist coaxing the unregenerate to come to Christ by suggesting that he's not really so bad, or that God is not really so demanding, kind of an easy believism, you should know that however honorable his intentions may be, and perhaps they are, nevertheless, his is the wisdom that is not of God, it's of men. And that is altogether contrary to the biblical message demanding, not suggesting, demanding faith and repentance. Now, let's consider these two very carefully, faith and repentance. Faith is not trusting in Jesus Christ and the arm of flesh. It's not trusting in Jesus Christ plus this, plus that, plus the other thing. No. It's just trusting in Christ wholly and exclusively. Again, going back to the Reformation, these cardinal doctrines, the very fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and this third one is just as important, the fact that it's in Christ alone. Similarly, repentance. We need to understand about repentance that it's not just acknowledging sin and then with careless disregard continuing in it. No, but by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance, genuine repentance, remember, is turning right away from sin. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you turned right away from your sins? The Bible says that we are sinners, you see. The Bible says that we are hell-deserving sinners who are wholly unworthy of God's favor. We weren't made that way, no. But in Adam, rather, we, all of us, chose to go that way. Now, what does the Bible say about these things? The Bible says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart, became only evil continually. Wow. Again, the Bible says the heart is deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Again, wow. The Bible says, we know that in us, that is in our flesh, in our sinful nature, there dwells no good thing. And left to our own resources, left to go our own way, it's impossible that we would ever do what is right and good and pleasing and acceptable to a holy God. Now that's the teaching of the Word of God. That's what it tells us about us. Well, it also teaches that there is forgiveness with God. It teaches that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But still, only if we first humble ourselves before Him. This is a key factor in the whole thing. We have to humble ourselves. We have to confess what sinners we are. We have to turn right away from it. Only then will He exalt us in due time, according to His promise. So what the Bible does, therefore, is expose the self-esteem cult to be a lie. And that's precisely what it is. It is a lie. If we think that telling our children or grandchildren that they are really good underneath is going to do them any good at all, if we think that's going to improve their behavior, build character in them, we're wrong. It isn't going to do that at all. And if we've looked back over the last generation and considered what that psychology has done to this generation, we have ample proof that what I'm saying is true. The true Christian, on the other hand, confesses that he is the chief of sinners. Not just a sinner. The true Christian confesses that he is the chief of sinners, that the speck in his neighbor's eye isn't nearly as big as the beam in his own. And he knows that he can no longer see things clearly at all. He knows that he has lost all perspective in his true condition once he begins to think in some other way. God's regenerating grace in Ezekiel chapter 36 is described in this way. I want to read just a few verses. A few verses from Ezekiel chapter 36. But they're important verses. And this is the biblical teaching on the subject. The Lord says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then, we're told, and what is the result of all this? What's going to happen as the Lord does all this? Then he says, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Notice what happens when the Lord brings men to their senses, when he raises them from being dead in sin and makes them alive in Christ and gives them a heart for righteousness. They don't love themselves anymore, do they? No. Now they loathe themselves, rather. They loathe themselves, and as if they couldn't do it fast enough, what do? They seek with everything within them to flee the wrath to come. At the thought of sin and unworthiness to stand in the very presence of a holy God, the true Christian says with Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. With the publican in the temple, he hangs his head in shame. With the angels in glory, he veils his face. And with the woman who had an issue of blood, though he fears to touch even the hem of the Lord's garment, he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is his only hope, and that without him, without a personal encounter with him, he has nothing at all. What a lie. What a barefaced lie the Word of God exposes all the philosophies of this world to be. We find that in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Where there is true saving faith, where such faith is exercised, that's what I'm getting at here, there is going to be and will always be true repentance. There will be a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There will be a deep self-loathing for all our iniquities and abominations. Now, I'm not saying that this is how the Christian feels all the time, and I'm not saying that this is all he can ever think about. I'm not saying that at all. As he contemplates the promises of God in Christ, for instance, the believer more often is overcome with gratitude for the Lord's saving grace. He's more overcome with joy and peace in believing than he is with self-loathing and regret. Nevertheless, no converted soul with his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of his faith, is going to feel good about himself or think that he should feel good about himself, but he will want rather to be emptied of himself. He'll want to be emptied of himself that he might be filled with Christ instead, that he might serve the Lord and be wholly devoted to him. This is the proper order, you see. This is the biblical order. This is what he's come to see, is his whole purpose in life, that he should glory not in himself, but that he should glory in the Lord. Did you know that faith and repentance not only go together, but that they actually feed each other? They do. As Calvin said, we cannot appreciate the infirmities of man until we begin to grasp something of the sublimities of God. And then he went on to say the other side as well. We cannot lay hold of the sublimities of God in turn until we are racked by the infirmities of man. It's when we see the one that we begin to see and appreciate more than ever before the other. And how these two great truths stand out in the Word of God. How great he is and how unworthy I am. And they're both true in the believer's life. The point is that faith, a dynamic, voracious, Christ-centered faith, incites repentance. And repentance, similarly, a true repentance increases faith. We ought not to fear the message of repentance, therefore. We ought not to be afraid of it or think that it can do no more than drive sinners to despair. It is quite possible, of course, that the message of repentance can drive sinners to despair. That is possible, and it sometimes happens. But the point is that the same message of repentance, the need for repentance, is also what, by the Holy Spirit, draws sinners to Christ. This is what makes the gospel of forgiveness all the more precious to those who know that they have nowhere else to turn but to Christ alone. So however difficult it may be then to preach a message of repentance, it does need to be preached. I'll tell you something. The best, most effective stimulant to repentance is a faith that appropriates Christ. And the best, most effective faith builder we have is that repentance which confesses that I have nowhere else to turn but to Christ alone. Is it not so that those born among women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist? Remember Jesus said that? On one occasion when he was talking about John the Baptist, he made that particular statement. And what a powerful statement it is, that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than he. Well, remember, John saw himself as one who was unworthy even to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. The motto and driving force in his ministry was this: he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Therein lies the secret of this servant's true greatness. We see it right there. The fact that he was granted the gift of repentance and was blessed with such rich meekness and humility. And would that this might be the motto of us all, every one of us here today, that Christ might increase, but that we might decrease. What about the centurion from Capernaum, the man we read about just a little while ago in Matthew chapter 8? Jesus said of him, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." What an amazing statement that is. Remember, this man was not a Jew. This man was a Gentile. And yet Jesus said of this believing Gentile that he had not found such faith as this even in Israel. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what men think of us, does it? If other people don't happen to like us, it doesn't really matter in the end at all. Oh, we are to maintain a God-honoring reputation in the community, all right. But if in spite of that, or even because of it, men despise us, what does it matter? We're not ultimately accountable to them. All that really matters is what the Lord himself thinks of us. He is the one before whom all flesh must one day stand and give an account. So what does the Lord himself think of us? What a welcome sound, therefore. What a glorious commendation that any creature of the dust should be so described by the sovereign Lord and supreme judge of all. "I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel." Remember, this man had not been deceived by any delusions of grandeur. He had not been harboring any notions of self-esteem. But he knew well his place. And he expressed it very clearly when he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." That said it all. "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." The true Christian, you see, is humble. The true Christian is content. And he's thankful. He's thankful to the Lord for all that he has. And he's obedient. He seeks to be obedient to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not that he's always all that he ought to be. No. We're sinners, remember. We're still sinners. Sinners saved by grace. That's the best thing that can be said about us. We're sinners saved by grace. But the more the Christian matures in Christ, the more he realizes that to be full of Christ, he can't be full of himself at the same time. He has to be emptied of himself in order to be full of Christ. And yet by putting Christ first, he's not thereby neglected his own needs. Not at all. Far from it. By seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in fact, the believer knows and he believes that God, who's promised this, will supply all his need. He'll give everything, in fact, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The unbeliever, in contrast, is too full of himself. He's too puffed up and self-reliant ever to see his need of Christ. He thinks he can make it through life without Christ. Yet for all that self-esteem, for all that bravado and self-confidence that he prizes so much, it doesn't make him a better person, does it? It doesn't make him any better at all. It doesn't meet his needs or satisfy his desires. Though he's aggressive in acquiring the goods of this world, and though he may have garnered the respect of many of his peers, what does he have? What does he really have? He has nothing. He has nothing at all. He has nothing that he can take with him. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We're saying effectively how great our sins are. We're not saying that we're without sin. We're saying how great our sins are, that Christ Jesus had to go all the way to the cross in order to pay their penalty and to be made a curse in our place. We're saying how great our sinfulness still is, in fact, and how strong an inclination to evil we still have, that we need to keep feeding on Christ, that we need to keep drinking from that fountain of the water of life. We need him every moment. At the table, we're not claiming any merit in ourselves, but on the contrary, we testify that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves. We seek our salvation in Christ Jesus. At the table of the Lord, we're saying, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And yet how I thank and praise you, Lord, that you have come into the world. You've come in my likeness. How I thank and praise you, Lord, that you have, as a man, fulfilled all righteousness on my behalf. You have gone even to the cross, that cruel and shameful cross, to bear the punishment for my unrighteousness. You've done all that, and all to this end, that I might be conformed to your likeness. You are conformed to my likeness in every way except for sin, that ultimately, that I might be conformed to your image, to your likeness, that I might enter the mansions above and so come under your roof. You entered under my roof, that I might enter under your roof, that I might sit down at your banqueting table, the wedding feast that is yet to come, and all under the banner of your love. That's what we're saying when we come to the table of the Lord. Here, Lord, at the sacramental feast, I give myself to you, body and soul, all that I am, all that I have, all of my life is about, Lord, I surrender it all to you. That's all I want, and I care for nothing else.